and give him the glory, great things he has done.
Amen. Now we have the particular privilege to turn to God's holy word this morning. I invite you to turn together to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. The text will be verses 3 to 5, but I'd like for context to read the first 12 verses together. But before we turn to God's holy word, let's pray for the Holy Spirit's illuminating power. Let's pray. Dear God, our Father, we come before you with joyful hearts. Indeed, you are a God to be praised, and we are thankful to have gathered together to do that very thing. And now as we turn to your holy word, both in reading and hearing it preached, we pray that you will bless us particularly with the power of the Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds and our hearts, our understanding, that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. For Jesus' sake, amen. Let's read together 1 Peter 1, verses 1 to 12. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who is in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now we have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. And let's briefly read our text again, verses 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Amen. Thus far, the words of God's holy word. Please be seated. This sermon is entitled, The Christian's Sure Hope. Well, as we read through the first number of verses in Peter's first letter, we read that Peter greets the recipients, calling them elect pilgrims of the dispersion. These believers were chosen by God and are scattered foreigners and wanderers in the world, having been saved by the saving work of their triune God. And this pilgrim reality is one of the themes of 1 Peter, that Christians are not of this world, but they have a citizenship that is in heaven, awaiting them for its fullness and beauty and glory. Well, the second major theme in this first letter of Peter is suffering. Christians suffer because of opposition from those around them, And this is what the Christians that Peter wrote to were experiencing. They were suffering because they were followers of Jesus Christ and living in a world that hated what and who they believed. And this suffering was leading some of them to slide back into their former practices and to renounce the things of the Lord in an effort to bring relief from their trials. Well, in his first letter, Peter deals with the realities of suffering. And if you've read the first letter of Peter, 1 Peter, you'll know that suffering is woven throughout the book and how to deal with it and view it as a Christian. But before he deals with these practical subjects, he lays out a wonderful and a glorious theological foundation for his people. And in the first 12 verses, Peter lays the foundation for a sure hope that will give his Christian readers the strength to endure hardships, ensuring that they cast their gaze not on this world and the trials here, but on Christ their Savior and the future that their Heavenly Father has prepared for them. And this sermon is entitled, The Christian's Sure Hope. And first, we see the author of this hope. In our text, 1 verses 3 to 5, Peter breaks out into a doxology of praise. After greeting the people, he then praises the Lord. Peter declares, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the word blessed can also be rendered praise. And here, Peter, after greeting the recipients of this letter, breaks out into praise to God the Father. It is as if Peter had been building up anticipation for what he is about to say and suddenly overflows with a praise to God. Well, what's the cause of this sudden outburst of praise to begin the substance of this letter? Well, Peter praises our Heavenly Father because God, our Father, is the author of a sure hope. We read in verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. If this living hope is given to Christians by God the Father, he is declared to be the cause or the author of this living hope. And this authorship is worked out in two different ways. He's the cause of this living hope, and he guards his people to ensure that they receive this living hope. And so first, God the Father is the cause of this living hope. He is the one who initiated and provided all of the means by which this living hope will be obtained. God, according to his abundant mercy, we read, caused us to receive this living hope. The work of believers obtaining a living hope is all done by God because of his mercy. And here Peter is restating what the Apostle Paul says in his own letters to the various churches. For example, we read in Ephesians 2, verse 8, For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works that no one may boast. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, our Heavenly Father has chosen a special people to be the objects of this saving love because of his great mercy. And Peter gives no credit to himself or to his hearers. Rather, he plainly and clearly declares that Christians have a living hope because of the work and mercy of God. Well, secondly, God the Father guards his people to ensure that they persevere until the end. We read of this in verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, Peter declares here that not only is this living hope caused by God because of his great mercy, but that he guards believers in his power through faith. How often do we consider the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints and think that this is ultimately a work that we must do? Well, here Peter declares that God is the one guarding us and ensuring that we will indeed persevere until the end. Lenski, in his commentary, states, "We are amid foes who are bent on robbing us of our inheritance, but the keeper of Israel sleepeth not nor slumbers, always alert, always aware, strengthening his people." David says in Psalm 34, verse 17, "The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles." Indeed, wasn't the greeting and salutation, "Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth." We said it together. Dear brothers and sisters, our Father in heaven does not elect his children to a living hope and then leave them to find their own way home, wandering aimlessly in the world, seeking the right path. Our God, through the work of Jesus Christ, ensures with absolute certainty that his elect children will arrive safely at their heavenly destination in the end. Set in a letter acknowledging that the Christian life is fraught with trials, suffering, and difficulties, Peter reminds us that we have a living and sure hope because of the power of God, preserving us from all the attacks of our enemies. Does not Paul so wonderfully summarize this reality in Romans 8, verses 35 to 39, that beloved passage? "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Oh, dear brothers and sisters, what glory, what mercy in Christ, in our God. And notice how verse 5 of our text indicates that believers are guarded by God's power through faith. First, faith is a necessary component to obtaining this living and sure hope. Without faith, there's no belief in Christianity, in Christ. Without faith, there is no hope and no salvation. The hope Peter delights in this powerful doxology, is not for everyone in this world, but rather it is for those who have faith in Christ. Second, faith's proper object or target is God himself. It is our God who we trust. It is a trusting in his power to persevere. It is a trusting in his promises written in the very words we have on our phones in this new age and in the books, the Bible we have here. It's the promises that once God's electing grace has been applied, nothing can separate us from his love. We read in Acts 16, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." The correct object of our trust is our great God, and specifically Jesus Christ and his saving work and resurrection. His work on the cross, his death on the cross, and his resurrection. Well, this reality then leads to the foundation of this hope. We have seen that God the Father is the cause and preserver of this living hope. And further, Peter declares that this hope rests on the work of Jesus Christ and in believers' union with Christ. And that's the foundation. Verse 3 of our text reads, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Peter says that God the Father has caused us, one, to be begotten or born again to a living hope, and then connects this with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And these two points then are intimately connected, the new birth with Christ's resurrection in union with him. We remember well Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, where Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Here, Peter undoubtedly is referring to such a reality, the need for a new spiritual birth, a spiritual regeneration, being brought out of darkness of sin and misery, really spiritual death, and into the light and life of the gospel. In our natural state, without Christ and without his mercy and grace, we are enemies of God and his church and have no hope whatsoever. Now, Paul describes our situation before the new birth in Titus 3, verse 3, a portion of our assurance of pardon. We'll read it again. We read, "Therefore, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another." Outside of God's grace, all are lost in sin and misery. That's the human condition after the fall. But in the Titus passage, Paul goes on to describe the new birth in verses 4 to 6. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." And Paul calls this new birth washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Being born again means a total spiritual renewal, a cleansing, where sinners are awakened to the sinfulness of their sin, their inability to save themselves, the recognition that they are guilty before God. They're turning to God then in Jesus Christ, pleading for mercy and grace, and finally resting in Jesus Christ, finding all of their confidence, their hope, and their peace in him, and desiring then to obey his commandments out of love and thankfulness. And notice how Paul, like Peter in our text, indicates that salvation is through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the foundation of the salvation of his people, because it is through his incarnation, becoming a man, righteous life, his death on the cross, his burial, and his resurrection, that his people gain eternal life through his merits. Those saved by the grace of God rely then entirely on the work of Jesus Christ. In our text, Peter is highlighting one particular aspect of the meritorious work of Christ, that being his resurrection. Now, Peter focuses on Christ's resurrection for two reasons. First, because it is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead that believers are reborn in newness of life. Now, this is because when God regenerates the sinner and gives them new birth, they become united to Christ in a powerful and mystical spiritual union. And Paul speaks of this union in many places. For example, in Romans 6, verses 5 and 11, we read the following: "For if we have been united with him in death, like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ." A beautiful image, a picture of the reality of union in Christ. The believer's life is lived then every day in union with Christ, and particularly in his resurrection. Well, second, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the beginning of Christ's exaltation. Up until his resurrection, Jesus made himself lower than the angels in the incarnation. He became subject to human authority. He suffered at the hands of men and even to the point of being crucified. And finally, he was buried and remained dead for 3 days. Well, in his resurrection, Jesus rose triumphantly over death, defeating death and sin and Satan, entirely defeating them. And because Christians are united to Christ, they share in such victory. Now, Peter is encouraging believers who suffer for the sake of the gospel, reminding them and proving to them through Scripture that they also are victorious over their enemies in Christ. And this is why Peter says in our text that God, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us. That's another word for being born again. Begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We are born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Death could not hold Jesus. And when he rose again, those who believe in him and have faith in him are raised with him in a spiritual sense into new spiritual life, their sins being forgiven in Christ. Therefore, in the backdrop of suffering that Peter is talking about and difficulty in the Christian life, Peter reminds and powerfully encourages believers that in Christ is life. In Christ is their life. A believer in Christ is your life as well. Well, there's another blessing and benefit that has been obtained through the resurrection of Christ for believers, which I desire to mention. Because believers are reborn with new life through Christ rising from the dead, they are adopted as children of God. Christians, therefore, call God their Father. What a beautiful term. We perhaps say it so often, we perhaps miss the beauty of fallen sinners being able to call God our Father. Our Father. John Girardeau, a Southern Presbyterian in the 1800s, said about adoption, he said, "The servant with hat in hand stands at a respectable distance, awaiting the orders of his master. The child of God, as Luther has graphically suggested, rushes into the presence of his father, leaps into his lap, and nestles in his bosom." You see the difference. God is our Father, and he loves us, his people. He loves his people. Through Christ, we have unfettered access to him and can talk to him and walk to him, as it were, in the cool of the day, just as Adam did before the fall. Well, finally, we see the nature and substance of this hope. We have looked at the author and guardian of this living hope, as well as that the foundation for this sure hope is the resurrection of our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. But we have yet to drill down into what this hope is actually. What's the nature and substance of this hope? Well, Peter describes this hope in two ways. First, he adds an adjective to this hope, calling it a living hope. A living hope. And second, he refers to this hope, calling it our inheritance and our salvation. So first, Peter calls this hope a living hope. In his commentary on 1 Peter, Edmund Clowney says that this living hope is synonymous with it being a sure, certain hope. He writes, "Peter writes of a sure hope, a hope that holds the future in the present because it is anchored in the past. His hope is sure because God has already accomplished his salvation in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." You see, the resurrection occurred in history. It is a historical event in the past. And that is where our hope is anchored. This hope is sure because Jesus Christ has secured it in his resurrection from the dead. and therefore it is a living hope. This hope is not uncertain or something that can fail. No, the price for our redemption has been paid and will surely come to pass. It's a living hope, a hope that results in life through Jesus Christ to those who have faith. Second, Peter calls this living hope and sure hope both our inheritance and our salvation. This hope is the believer's dwelling with God in heaven. With respect to it being called our inheritance, Peter encounters a common problem, which all writers of Scripture encounter when faced with the overwhelming glory of God and his dwelling place, heaven. Human words, human language, in any language, fall short of being able to properly articulate such a sight. For example, we read in Isaiah 6, verse 1, a really remarkable passage, where Isaiah sees an extraordinary vision of God in his throne room. And we read there, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." Notice that the only description that Isaiah is able to articulate to us is the train of God's robe. Even descriptions of heaven are at a loss for words in Scripture. In 2 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul recounts the vision of heaven that he had. And of this extraordinary experience, he says in verse 4, "And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter." Oh, if only we could have something else. But human words cannot grasp the glory of God and the glory of dwelling with him. Human words lack the ability to articulate what glories await believers when they enter heaven and into the presence of their own God, the God who created them and saved them in his mercy. As a side note, this should cause us to outright reject any person who claims to have entered heaven. Over the recent years, several books and even movies have come out which involve claims that they have been in heaven, but the reverence, awe, and mystery with which heaven is described in Scripture shows us that such claims ought to be rejected. Well, in our text, the same inability to describe the heavenly inheritance is experienced by Peter. We read in verse 4, "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." A glorious verse. But note that he describes what heaven is not rather than what it is. And yet what Peter does say is most marvelous. First, he describes it as incorruptible. That is, it will never be destroyed or be done away with. It will always be ours without fail and without end. It's eternal. Second, he describes it as undefiled. The Apostle John describes this in Revelation 21, verse 27. "But nothing unclean will ever enter it. Now anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." Jesus Christ destroyed the power of sin on the cross, and its end will be realized when Jesus returns again to usher in the day of judgment, at which time all those who trust in him will receive their inheritance. Sin will never again be able to separate us from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And for those of us who wrestle with sin and are frustrated by our sins, what joy that brings, that there will be no veneers, nothing to separate us from the God of our love, the God of our salvation. Well, third, he describes it as that which does not fade away. The glory that makes up this inheritance will never fade. It'll never tarnish, and it'll never lessen in another way. it will always be a source of overwhelming joy and thankfulness to those who receive such a gift. How often do we receive something? And children, perhaps you recognize this in yourself. You long for a gift, perhaps for your birthday or some other occasion. And when you get it, you're excited. But within a couple weeks, it's just sitting on your shelf. Its glory is tarnished in your mind. Not so with heaven. Not so with what the Lord has prepared for us. An inheritance is what children receive from their parents. And that Peter calls the salvation earned by Christ in his death and resurrection reminds us again that we're adopted children of God. God is our Father, and Jesus Christ our elder brother. And together we're in his family as a church, waiting to receive this unfading, undefiled, incorruptible inheritance from our Father. Well, Peter closes this verse on our inheritance with a wonderful detail. He says it is reserved in heaven for you. Perhaps you think of a vacation. You've saved up and you've planned it out. And you've got it reserved. You're looking forward to it. In a similar but much greater way, this is the case for us. This marvelous future awaits us and is ready for us. And it's like going on a long journey and knowing that what awaits your arrival is a wonderful and most comfortable place to stay. Here Peter, however, is talking about heaven. So much more glorious than anything we can imagine here on earth, which has been prepared for you, dear brother and sister, for you in glory. It's no wonder that when considering the subjects of suffering in heaven, that Paul says in Romans 8, verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Jesus, while in the upper room, giving his last discourses to his disciples, says this, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." Surely these beautiful words of Jesus were in the mind of Peter when he wrote the words "reserved in heaven for you" in our text. Jesus, the one who died for us, his church, has prepared a place for us to be with him forever. That is our inheritance. He is our inheritance. Well, finally, Peter calls this living hope salvation in verse 5. Jesus Christ saves. In Christ, believers obtain and receive salvation. Salvation from the due punishment and wrath of God for our sins. This salvation is a living and sure hope and our inheritance. And this salvation includes both our body and our soul. Jesus' bodily resurrection is proof that we too will be raised bodily, and that the place being prepared for us is a physical place. The salvation earned by Christ is a whole and complete salvation. God designed us to have both a physical body and a spiritual soul. And Jesus saved us to save us completely in both areas. Consider then that this complete salvation and what it means that we will see our Lord Jesus Christ with our own eyes that we have now. These eyes will see Jesus. Your eyes will see your Savior. And these hands will touch Jesus one day. But glorified ones. Well, finally, Peter reveals when this salvation will occur. It will be revealed in the last time. This last time is when Jesus returns to judge the living and the dead. This last time is the end of all that is and makes up this fallen world. Jesus Christ came into the world in a state of humiliation, but he will return with great glory and power, and all creation will bow to him as Lord and God, and he is the one who will be with us forever, in whom we will be with forever in glory. When we consider that the glory that awaits us as Christians, those who have faith in Jesus Christ, are we therefore not filled with longing for this time? Do we not desire, like Paul mused to the church in Philippi, to be with the Lord, which is far better? Even with respect to Christ returning, we have comfort as we read Christ's words in Revelation 22, verse 7. He says there, "And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, many of us will now be partaking of the Lord's Supper. It is a reflection, a type of the future we have in glory. Taking the bread and drinking the wine, considering what Jesus Christ has done for us to earn salvation and inheritance for us as his children, his sons and his daughters. Oh, dear friends, delight in Christ and partake of the Lord's Supper in belief and in faith and in joy, delighting yourself in his goodness and in the sacraments that he has given to be a remembrance of him. Oh, come, Lord Jesus. May that be our prayer as well. Amen. Let's pray together. Dear God, our Father in heaven, we come before you. Oh, fill our hearts with longing. We confess, Lord, that our minds and hearts are so often clinging to this fallen world, a world which is fading away. Lord, we pray that you will help our minds and our hearts, our faith, to be on Christ, the object of our salvation, the object of our delight and love. And may